Well, take your Bible tonight. Open it to Hebrews chapter 11. We may actually finish this chapter tonight. I'm not sure. We're going to try. And then Sunday morning, Phil Stringer will be here. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. And please try to be here for that. Now, chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. This lists for what we call the great hall of fame of faith. Now, we've talked about the fact that the Word of God is the sole basis of our faith and salvation. The Bible must be the only thing we base our walk with God on, base our life with Christ on, our salvation, and so forth. If we try to tie anything else to our walk with God, our salvation, etc., it's going to drag you to death. And so the Bible is our rock, okay? The Lord, we sing that song, the Lord's my rock, in Him I hide a shelter in this time of storm. Well, hey, Christ and His Word are inseparable, okay? You cannot, you know, I have friends that have interesting theological views from years ago, and one of them, you know, believes in God and Christ and salvation, but doesn't believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And I cannot get him to understand that they're inseparable. If you don't believe in one, you can't believe upon the other. If you don't believe this, then you cannot believe upon. And so it's a real problem. But we are to base our faith totally on the Word of God. And our commitment to Christ is our motivation. Our character, we've talked about, is revealed by our faith. And if our faith is real, it will cause us to go into action for the Lord. Now, this great hall of fame of faith lists a bunch of normal people with properly operating faith. They weren't super colossal, fabulous saints. One of them we're going to talk about tonight, Moses, he did some awful things. Everyone has done some terrible. I mean, Abraham lied about his wife and on. But folks, it's not that they were perfect. It's that they exercised normal faith. What we would call the normal Christian life, normal faith. And because they chose to exercise their faith, God used them mightily, and that's why we have them listed here in chapter 11. So far, we've talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, and tonight we're going to try to finish this chapter as we move forward to chapter 12, and hopefully we'll learn some great lessons. Let's begin reading in verse 17. Of chapter 11. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now that's an amazing thing, that God would tell Abraham, you're going to have so many descendants. Of course, we know it's physically and spiritually, that you can't number them. You will not be able to number them. I can, but you'll never be able to do it. And yet then he tells him, he gives him a son to help that happen, and then he says, go kill him. But Abraham, how he could do that is found in verse 19. Accounting, believing that God was able to raise him, Isaac, up even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. Now, Abraham believed that God would bring Isaac back to life, or give him a replacement for Isaac, because God had promised Abraham that he would have more descendants than he could count. So Abraham believed in a miracle son. Now, and if you're going to be saved tonight, friend, you have to believe in a miracle son. And the miracle son is Jesus Christ. Born without an earthly father, you know, lived a perfect life, therefore he did have a sinful nature, lived a perfect life, went to the cross on our behalf, became sin for us, all past, present, and future at that moment sins were put to his account. And by the way, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was arrested, we have him praying to God the Father, remember? He's praying to God the Father, and he's saying, you know, dear Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, Let's, you know, in other words, if there's any other way to save people than this way, let's do that. If not, whatever your will is, that's what I want to do. Now, when you watch the Mel Gibson film, The Passion of the Christ, they show Gibson as the director, shows the man who's playing Christ in the movie, basically fearful of the torment and all of the, I mean, and really, you and I'd be scared out of our minds because they knew what Roman torture was. They knew about the lash. They knew about all the things. And the crucifixion was a brutal way to die, a brutal, brutal way. There was none of this lethal injection. I mean, it was a brutal, brutal way to die. And it had a lot of effect on criminality in the Roman Empire. If you saw someone hanging on a cross, dying for their sin, you know, they're committing some kind of a crime, then your chances of I believe I'll go do what that guy did are much less than what they would have been otherwise, because you could instantly see the consequences of your crime, okay? But Christ was not afraid to go to the cross. He was not scared of that. He was not afraid of the physical torment. What Christ was talking to God the Father about was what the theologians call the dreadful cup. When he looked into that cup, he saw every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed, and everything that was holy in him reviled at becoming what we are, that we might be saved. And so he says to God the Father, if there's any other way to save mankind than me becoming what they are, let's do that. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done. So Jesus wasn't scared of that. He wasn't afraid. He was holy. And can you imagine being holy for all eternity up to that moment and becoming unholy? Because Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen on the cross. He knew he would be separated from God the Father, God the Spirit. He knew all of that. And that which was holy in him really didn't want to do that. But because God the Father said, this is the only way, he did it. So, Abraham believed in a miracle son. You and I, to be saved, must believe in a miracle son. Abraham also believed in life after death, from death. You see, if Isaac had died, God would either, he believed that God would either raise Isaac back from the dead or provide him a new child to replace him. Now, when you're 100 years old and you're able to father a child because God makes it possible, and now you're at least 130, much less possible at 30 years later, but hey, you got to believe in a miracle son. And God's going to bring life from death. So he says in verse 19, Paul writes, accounting, believing that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You see, faith is simply taking God at his word. Taking God at his word. Abraham's faith caused him to trust God implicitly, totally. So that Abraham did what he did based upon the fact that God, he believed, would do what God said he would do. And friend, you can mark it down. God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Now, when we bring this concept over into our own lives, it will change everything. It will change our prayer lives. It'll change our church attendance. It'll change our giving. It'll change our witnessing life. It'll change our disposition. It'll change our home life. It'll change our attitudes towards trouble. When we get hold of the fact that God is going to do everything he promises and we place our faith in him to keep those promises, hey, listen, we can make it through another day. But if you and I allow ourselves to get under the circumstances, it's because we're not claiming a promise that God has given us in this book. The Bible says that nothing comes into the life of the believer that is not allowed by God for our good and his glory. God promises us, as one of his children, that he's not going to allow anything, even one thing, into our lives that if we respond by faith, taking God at his word, it will not result for our benefit and for God's glory. The key is that we must respond under the control of the Spirit of God, placing ourselves in His hands, trusting in absolute confidence that His wisdom knows better than ours. I got a message from a young pastor friend of mine over in another city last night, fairly late. He's an associate pastor in Broken Arrow. And he and his wife are newlyweds. I mean, they haven't been married more than a year or so, and maybe two at the very most. And please pray for us, Pastor. We discovered in June that my wife was expecting a baby, our first baby. And we were so excited, and some complications arose, and we lost the baby. And we're just still reeling from that. And just really need a lot of prayer. And I responded back, of course, and said, well, you know, having gone through that in two different ways, I can kind of understand how you're feeling. A little bit different circumstances, but this, you know, similar feelings. I said, but you know, let me share something with you. I shared a poem with him and his wife that he's going to conduct a small little memorial service for the child in their backyard, just to do the right thing. And he said, I don't know how to comfort my wife very much. And I said, let me share with you a poem written by a pastor who had several children, and his wife giving birth to their latest child, and the baby both died. And during the memorial service, the guest preacher was preaching it. The pastor was sitting here, and the preacher noticed he was writing during the whole service. He said, brother, what were you writing during the whole service? And A.M. Overton handed him a piece of paper, and on it was the poem that he wrote called, He Maketh No Mistake. He, God, maketh no mistake. And I'm still trying to commit that to memory, so I couldn't type it out, and I copied and pasted it on there, it helped him some. God doesn't make any mistakes. He knows everything that is going to work out for our good and His glory, but we have to trust Him, right? We have to trust Him. So there's absolutely no reason to be afraid or to worry or to explode in anger or frustration or to waver in our faith or our walk with God. We must never forget that these things are allowed for the purpose of conforming us into the image of Christ, and that's what Abraham is doing here. Sad thing is more often than not, most professing Christians, when faced with a problem, when faced with a trial, do everything except that. They worry, they fret, they stew, they get depressed, they get mad, they get irritable, they get despondent. Listen, all of that is, when we face the issues of life like that, we are demonstrating our lack of faith in God. Our lack of faith in His ability to take care of us. Our lack of faith in His wisdom. I mean, all of us have had something bad happen to us. I mean, even lately. And if you've got something tonight that you're having trouble getting past, getting over, listen, when you place it in the context of faith, taking God at His word, the answer will come. Even if we don't know the answer, in this life, we know the basic answer is God knows best. God knows best. Now, let's look at verse 19 again. Accounting that God was able, talking about Abraham, to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, then by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Notice Isaac, having not yet seen the fruition of the promise, bless them as well. Verse 21. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Verse 22. By faith Joseph. By the way, let me mention something about Joseph. Joseph is one of the very few people in the Bible that you will find nothing negative written about him. Have you noticed that? There's nothing negative I can find in Scripture about Joseph. Plenty about Moses, plenty of negative things about, you know, Abraham, as we mentioned there earlier, and all the rest. But I can't find anything in the Bible negative about Joseph. And yet we only have one verse about him in this great hall of fame of faith. Well, you know why? Because of the first two words, by faith Joseph, or three words, by faith Joseph. Taking God at his word, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Joseph was so absolutely certain that God would keep his promise to the children of Israel that he told his descendants, when you leave here, don't leave my bones here, take them with you. And they didn't take them or leave them there. They took them with them when they went out. When they left Egypt, they took his bones and they buried him eventually in Shechem. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. What was the king's commandment? All Hebrew boys have to be executed. What fabulous parents Moses must have had. We talk about his mother, you know, and how she volunteered to be his nursemaid, you know, in the palace. But the parents both had to be just incredible. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. They trusted God more than men. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now that's very interesting. Moses walked away from being Pharaoh over all of Egypt. That would be like being king. Listen, there was no nation in the entire earth at that time that had more power, more fame, more money, more material possessions than did Egypt. The Egyptian monarchy was incredibly wealthy, and no man on the earth was more powerful. No man on the earth was more famous. No more man on the earth was more wealthy than the Pharaoh. And they worshiped him as a god. In the modern era, the Japanese, during World War II, they worshiped the Emperor Hirohito as God. So this is not far-fetched. But Moses, who could have been Pharaoh the next one, walked away. Refuse, means to choose. It was offensive. It means to go the other way. Moses chose to go the other way. He turned his back on everything that he'd been raised to appreciate and become. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is enjoyable, but it only lasts for a while. Y'all ever chewing gum? And it tastes really good when you get it out of the package and you unwrap it, and then pretty soon you run out of sweet and it's just, you might as well just throw it away. Well, that's kind of like what sin is. Sin is enjoyable for the moment, but listen, it only lasts for a while. There's always a payday someday. And Moses could have been short-sighted enough to choose to live in sin, but he knew it wouldn't pay off in the end, so he chose to obey God instead, knowing that the long-term results of that would be fabulous. Notice verse 26 again. Or I haven't read it yet. 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Moses could have been the richest man in the world. But listen, if you've got all the money and all the things that money can buy and you don't have Jesus, you're a pauper. You're the poorest guy on the earth. Conversely, the person who has Jesus is eternally rich. Amen. Better to be rich toward God than rich towards the First National Bank. It doesn't hurt to have money, but I'm just saying, if you've got to have one or the other, choose God. Amen. Be rich towards Him. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He offended the Pharaoh by turning it down, you see. For he endured, how? By faith, as seeing him who is invisible. See, Moses did what our faith does, except the perspective in time is different. We look back to the cross and the grave and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Moses' faith looked forward to the coming Messiah and his sacrifice. So Moses saw Jesus by faith, just like we see Jesus by faith. The only perspective or only difference is our perspective in time. No one's saved except coming through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament people were saved the same way we are. It's just your perspective, how you look at the cross. Does that make sense? Keep that in mind the next time you read after these preachers that tell you that Old Testament folks were saved differently than we are. That's not true. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Christ is the final sacrifice. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't save anybody. They covered the sins one more year until the supreme sacrifice, Christ himself, came and made that payment. And when he said it's finished, every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed were put to his account. He paid the sin debt. And when you and I receive Christ as our Savior, the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is applied to our account.
Amen.
Wow. So, in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. By the way, there's no question here. The liberal will tell you that this wasn't really the Red Sea. You know, the Egyptian countryside comes down to a peninsula, and there's a Red Sea there where you can go through it and all of that. And they were stuck up against the water. Remember? Did y'all see the movie? Okay. And they're up against the water, and Moses and the children of Israel, as many as 3 million people, are stuck there with the Egyptian army following right behind them. Now, at that moment, the children of Israel hit the panic button, and they're just freaking out. And they start praying and crying out to God. And you know what Moses said? Do you remember? Moses said, "This is not the time to pray." Folks, sometimes are not the time to pray. Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." They didn't just sit around and say, "Well, let's pray about that first." They just did what Jesus said. What did Mary, his mother, say? "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Do it." Moses said, "Now's not the time to pray." Pray. We don't ask, for example, we don't have to ask God to, "Lord, make me a soul winner. Make me a fisher of men." Just need to do what Jesus said do. Moses said, "Hey, this is not the time to pray. This is the time to move forward." And they turned around and looked forward and went, "Forward is a whole big sea of water." And so what happened, verse 29? By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. Now, the liberals who are doing their best to destroy that will tell you that it really wasn't the Red Sea. That's a mistranslation. It was the Reed Sea, very shallow, and they'll tell you all kinds of different theories. One guy says there's every so often there's certain wind conditions that can cause the water to move out of the way. But listen, you still got a wet lake bed. And, you know, the timing that this one guy was reading about what his theory was, it was interesting. It's all totally bogus, but it was interesting how the machinations of people try to make the Bible untrue, you know. And he said, "Well, it only lasts for about 40 minutes or something, whatever it was. It was a short period of time. You can't move 3 million people that over that in that fast a period of time because they're walking, most of them. and they're having animals with the wagons and all the rest. And the interesting thing is, one liberal, very famous years ago, said that the water was not very deep, and so it wasn't a big deal. And Bible-believing preacher, I think it was might have been Billy Sunday, or might have been Harry Rimmer, said that's very interesting that all those Egyptian soldiers died in 3 feet of water. You know, so by the way, the word Hebrew in Hebrew means crossed over. Did you know that? It means crossed over. The Egyptians were not Hebrews. They didn't cross over. Listen, they went through on dry land, and the water parted, the waters parted on the Red Sea, and they went across on dry land. And I want you to know, the Egyptians believed it implicitly. They're standing there waiting. There's a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, you know, to protect them. And there's a big cloud right there in the daytime, and it's keeping them, or is it fire? One or the other. And it's a fire, because you can't see a cloud at night. And the fire is there, and it's keeping them, and then it dissipates. And then they take off after them, and of course the waters come down on top of them. And the children of Israel escaped on the other side. So that happened, folks, whether and you know, whether we believe it or not, it happened. Because the Bible says so. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith, taking God at his word, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. Imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, for tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, taking God at his word, received not the promise, didn't see Jesus yet. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without or apart from us should not be made perfect. Now, what's the lesson for us? If we'll simply take God at his word and believe he's going to do what he promises, there isn't one thing that will be able to keep us from continually growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And all of it's going to turn out for our good and God's glory. We just have to trust him. That's why we sing, "Trust me, try me, prove me, saith the Lord of hosts," from the Bible, "and see if a blessing, unmeasured blessing, I will not pour out on me, on thee." Well, in a world full of untrustworthy people and untrustworthy political parties, there's one person you can trust, and that's God. And there's one book you can trust, and that's it right here. Everything else may fail, but they will not. Let's pray.